For our sermon text this morning, I was only able to actually fit part of it in there. You'll see in the bulletin there's verses 17 through 20 of Matthew chapter 5. But we're actually going to be considering all the way through verse 48. So if you actually have a physical Bible with you, you can follow along. Or if you have an app, which most people have, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. But we're only going to read verses 17 through 20 this morning. And Jesus continues with his Sermon on the Mount, and he says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law till all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. When we look at the Sermon on the Mount as we are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, oftentimes as we read it, our focus is drawn in on those small details of Jesus' teaching here. After all, the Sermon on the Mount is three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, 5, 6, and 7. And the sermon is all about life in his kingdom. This is what the disciples of Jesus look like, how they think, what they do, how they live, how they interact with their neighbors and with God himself. And there's an awful lot of detail in that. So much so that many a pastor has preached an entire sermon series on just the Sermon on the Mount. And certainly that is a helpful thing indeed. But it is also helpful to sometimes back up a little bit, to get the bigger picture that is in view, and try to see what Christ is getting at in the entirety of his message. And so that is what we want to do this morning. We want to fly above the trees and see the whole forest and understand the big idea, the main thrust of this section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And it is a long section. Like I said, it goes all the way to the end of chapter 5. But I hope that in doing this, we'll be able to see what Jesus wants us to know regarding him and the law of God. And I think it's important because there are two there's more than two, but there are two main assumptions that people make regarding the law of God that are not correct assumptions. The first is this, is that many people think that Christianity is simply following a certain list of rules in order to gain enough favor with God so as to be made acceptable to him and moral, and he will then let him into his kingdom. But what Jesus says here is that being a Christian isn't so much about trying to follow a certain set of rules. Rather, it's about submitting ourselves to the authority of a certain person, that person being Christ himself. That's the first incorrect assumption. The second one is this, and unfortunately, this is gaining popularity with many Christians today, and that is, well, you don't really need the law. The Old Testament doesn't matter. There's even popular Christian speakers who say, well, the Ten Commandments don't really apply to Christians living under the grace of the gospel. But again, what Jesus says here, starting in Matthew 5:17 and continuing the end of the chapter, paints a very different picture. So much so that we see that without the law of God, you can't have the gospel. You can't be part of the kingdom. And so what is it that Jesus is getting at here? What does he want us to understand? Well, I'm going to tell you that and then we'll unpack it a little bit. But what Jesus wants us to understand And this part of his sermon is that Jesus fulfilled the law for those who have failed the law so that they might have the righteousness they need to enter his kingdom and thus glorify God through that law. So there's a lot to that. We'll just go ahead and start working our way through it. And the first thing he tells us is he didn't come to abolish the law. Rather, he actually strengthens it. In verse 17, he corrects all false assumptions that the law is something of the past, from the Old Testament, something that doesn't apply. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And in that statement, he's drawing our attention to three important aspects about the law of God. And the first thing that Jesus wants us to know what he's doing here is that he is strengthening the authority of God's law. Now, the idea behind this word abolish is that of dismantling or destroying a building. If you've been to Detroit, you've probably seen what that looks like as they try to tear down those buildings that are no longer livable. In the context of an authoritative text like the law of God, the idea of abolishing has to do with declaring it no longer to be valid, annulling it, removing its authority. When we abolish buildings, we do that because they are no longer usable. They're useless. They are dangerous. They no longer serve the purpose for which they were intended. And so we tear down buildings so that we can put something new in its place. But Jesus is saying, I am not doing that to the law. I'm not tearing it down like it's a derelict building. In fact, I am strengthening it. I am supporting it through my fulfillment of it. So he's upholding the authority of God's law. He's upholding it as God's will for his creation, by which God is honored when it is obeyed. The law still stands as the voice of God communicating to all humanity, not just the Hebrew people, not just Christians, to all people, the holiness and the righteousness and the purity and the truth of God. So Jesus, the first thing he's showing, what he's doing here with the law, is he is strengthening its authority, but he is also, secondly, upholding the eternal nature of the law. Notice verse 18. He says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, when we read that in most English translations, it actually sounds like eventually the law is going to pass away, that it is not eternal. And that's because this is a really hard passage to translate from the original Greek into English. Jesus has something else in mind. He is actually trying to draw our attention to the fact that the Word of God does not fade away. You see, heaven and earth in Jesus' time were viewed as permanent. They were considered to be the most permanent thing you could think of. They've been there and they will continue to be there. They do not move. And this very phrase, till heaven and earth pass away, came to be an expression similar to when we say, till hell freezes over. It has to do with something that's just not going to happen. So what Christ is saying is that even these things that you consider to be very permanent and unmovable, they are nothing in comparison to the permanence of the law of God. It is unmoving and eternal. As we read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Another takeaway regarding the eternality of God's law is regarding the comprehensiveness of it. Jesus mentions here that not even an iota or a dot will fade from the law. Well, an iota, that would have been the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. And a dot literally is just a brush stroke or an ink blot. Think of it as like the dot of our eye or the cross on a T. That's all that it was. And his point with that is that not even in the smallest part, not the slightest brush stroke of the law is going to pass away. even the small details of God's law will endure. And they will endure longer than the thing that appears to be the most permanent to you, heaven and earth. So Jesus strengthens the authority of the law. He maintains the eternal nature of the law. And there's a third thing that he wants us to see here, and that is that the law of God is still in effect. Like he said, when I came, it wasn't to abolish it, but to fulfill it. It is still in effect. Notice verse 19. He says, "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And because of the law's authoritative eternal nature, it still remains in effect even with the coming of Christ. In fact, Jesus is speaking of a very present reality here. Remember, when it comes to the kingdom that Christ is proclaiming, there is an already and there is a not yet. There is the already and that Christ our King has come and he has defeated sin and death and hell through the cross and the resurrection, but there is a not yet. That kingdom is not completely fulfilled. It will be fulfilled when Christ returns. Verse 19, he is speaking in the already. And he's saying, look, if you are a citizen of the kingdom and you relax or literally untie or unbind from yourself even the smallest of God's commandments from your life, and thus you are treating it as not being authoritative, not being the word of God, and then you go on and tell other Christians, hey, this doesn't apply to you, you don't need to follow it. He says, you are least in the kingdom of heaven. You are not championing my kingdom. But if one honors the law for what it is, and he teaches others to strive for obedience, not for the sake of justification, because we cannot justify ourselves through the law, we are justified by faith, but we strive to follow God's law with a heart of thankfulness, seeking his glory in all things in our lives, then that person shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he's saying, don't be anti-law. Don't be what we call an antinomian. Or as Paul put it in the book of Romans, don't sin so that grace may abound. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus showed us that the key that unlocks the kingdom's gates is the grace of God. The broken, the mourning, the poor in spirit who recognize their sinful condition, turn from it in repentance, turning in faith to Christ, they find comfort. They are called the children of God. Salvation is a work of God's grace. But that doesn't mean that just because they are believers, citizens of the kingdom, having all their sin forgiven, that they simply can now ignore the law of God. And Jesus' point here is not so much on obedience that would earn favor with God, since we could never hope to achieve the holiness that the law demands. Rather, it is to point us back to the concept of the law's authority. This is still God's word. It is still authoritative in your life. And when God says something, we ought to listen. If I were to say to you that the Ten Commandments, for example, are no longer apply to you as a Christian today because you live under grace, I would be undermining the authority of God's word in your life. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. If you do, you are the least in the kingdom. You're still part of it. But you're certainly not giving God the honor and the glory that he deserves by belittling his word. And so the first big principle about the law that Jesus wants us to understand here is that he didn't come to abolish it, to remove it, to replace it. Rather, he comes to strengthen it, to strengthen its authority, to confirm its eternal nature, and to emphasize the fact that it is still in effect even for those living under the grace of the gospel. But there's a second thing that Jesus wants us to understand about God's law. And that is this, is that the righteous demand of the law is greater than you can imagine. Notice what he says in verse 20. He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the law demands righteous actions. We know that. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Honor the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. Do not lie. And so on. These are righteous actions. And abstaining from certain things that God calls sinful and doing things that honor Him are considered righteous things to do. And there was one group of people in Jesus' days that appeared, at least on the surface, to be better at doing those actions than everyone else. And those, of course, would be the Pharisees. And here it also mentions the scribes. The scribes were professional students and teachers of what was called halakha, which was the interpretation and practical application of the law. And they came up with these additional laws or sets of rules that they felt were reflected in the original moral law of God. Think of these scribes sort of as legal commentators. And the Pharisees, of course, were the reformist sect of Judaism, which insisted upon meticulous observance of the law, emphasizing things such as ritual purity and Sabbath keeping and practical observance. These guys were the religious elite of Israel at that time. These were the ones whose righteousness soared above the rest of the people. But Jesus says something rather shocking here. Well, they might look very righteous, but their righteousness isn't enough to make them acceptable to God and thus become a member of His kingdom. Now, this seems impossible. I mean, how could anyone then hope to be righteous enough to be admitted to the kingdom of heaven? How can anyone have righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? As long as righteousness is understood in terms of literal obedience, one would be hard-pressed to find anyone more righteous than these guys. And if their righteousness could not earn them the right to dwell in the kingdom of God forever, then who could? But Jesus wants us to understand that what the law requires is something that the best Pharisee, or you, or I, could never attain through our own efforts. And he follows this shocking statement about a greater righteousness that is needed with six examples taken from the law, from the Old Testament, both the moral and civil law, to show that what the law requires is far greater than what you think. In verses 21 through 26, he gives the first example from the Ten Commandments. He says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And that seems pretty straightforward. All right, well, I haven't murdered anyone. So far, so good. I'm doing pretty good here. But then Jesus says this, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And so Jesus is taking the sixth commandment to an entirely different level. He's saying, look, if you have this unjustified anger in your heart towards your brother, or by implication, your sister or mother or father or neighbor, or the person that cuts you off on US 23, then that is breaking this commandment. To insult and to mock spitefully makes you liable to the just judgment of God. You are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. And suddenly with that, the weight of the commandment becomes far heavier than the outward righteousness the Pharisees tried to keep. I mean, Unrighteous anger and wrath and murder are simply different manifestations from the same heart issue. One that despises their neighbor, that rejects them, that hates them. And that is breaking the law of God. Jesus' second example of this greater righteousness of the law is from the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And again, that seems pretty obvious on the surface. I mean, a command to remain faithful to one's own husband or wife. But Jesus pushes deeper again into the spirit behind that commandment. As he says in Matthew 5:28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Oh boy, Jesus. Adultery then isn't just the actual act, but the very imaginations of the heart that ponder and contemplate any sexual act outside of what God has established in his created order in marriage between a man and a woman. Boy, you've really turned up the heat now, Jesus. Because now everyone falls guilty some way, at some point in their life, to breaking the seventh commandment. In fact, Jesus highlights the seriousness of breaking that commandment when he continues on. He says, if your right hand or your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away, for it's better to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better than that to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. And of course, he's speaking hyperbolically here. He doesn't mean literally if you break this commandment, gouge out your eye or cut off your hand, but he's trying to highlight the severity of the sin itself. You are in danger of God's judgment because you have violated his law simply through your imagination. Of course, there is practical application that we could draw from his teaching here, even from the prior command as well, and those that he will continue with. We don't have time to explore all that in detail this morning. But the point is Jesus wants us to see how deep this law really goes. In fact, his third example also is related to the seventh commandment. But it takes a more of a practical legal implication. He says in verses 31 through 32, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That is to divorce her for whatever reason. He says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In the civil law, God gave specific guidelines for divorce. And because marriage is a covenant, then divorce would be breaking that covenant. And it should not be something that one would want to enter into or should enter into lightly. Jesus gives one exception. He says unfaithfulness, sexual immorality. Later, Paul will give one other exception, that being of abandonment of one's spouse, which we would include abuse under that. But again, we don't have time to look into the details. However, the point is that the law, again, goes far deeper and touches your heart and life in ways that you haven't really thought of in the past. And so Jesus continues on. Next, he deals with oaths, and these are related to the ninth commandment, which has to do with not bearing false witness against your neighbor. In other words, don't lie to your neighbor. His instruction on oaths in verses 31 through 37 have to do with keeping the integrity of one's word. I mean, to promise something to another person but then not fulfill it under the law of God was a form of lying. Oaths and vows, they were not restricted by the law. However, what the Pharisees had done by this point in Israel's history, as they had devised careful loopholes in their interpretive codes that enabled them to take advantage of other people by making promises to get something from them and then letting them go unfulfilled. Jesus continues to expose this false righteousness of the Pharisees, and he turns now to the famous law of Exodus 21:24, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. That was a civil law that was designed to maintain justice and protect other people. It was designed to bring justice to those who had been wronged by another. For example, it played out practically that if a person committed an act of theft against another, they would be expected to pay twofold back to the one whom they had robbed. This was a law designed to help the abused, the downtrodden, those who had suffered great injustice. But what it became was an excuse for private vengeance. And so what was once designed to protect and restore and help those who are hurting was corrupted to become a tool to harm and destroy others. But Jesus calls his listeners back to the heart of the original law, which was mercy. He says, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him take your cloak as well. Be forgiving. Be merciful. Do not seek vengeance, but trust in the Lord to protect and sustain you. And Jesus' final example then turns to this command to love one's neighbor as themselves. And he says this in verses 43 through 45. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And there's something really startling in Jesus' words here, especially if you know what the original command is. Remember, the law is summed up by these two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Period. But that law, to love your neighbor, again, was twisted by the Pharisees, by the scribes, to serve their purposes. So it became known to be, you shall love your neighbor, that's a great thing, but hey, you can hate your enemy. You see, neighbor was had a covenantal understanding to it. It was used to kind of refer to those who were also members of the same covenant community. That was your neighbor. You could love them. And so for the Hebrew people, it was, yep, I'll love my Hebrew neighbor. But my Gentile neighbor, I don't have to love him. He's my enemy. I can hate him. That's okay. But you see, this is completely contrary to what God had laid out, even in the book of Leviticus. Because we see law after law that was designed by God to show peace and mercy to those who were not of Israel, to the strangers who visited their land, to show hospitality and kindness even to their enemies. And that reflects God's plan to redeem people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Again, however, we are challenged by the high demand of the law's righteousness, because who truly loves their neighbor like they should, let alone their enemy? And how can you pray for your persecutor? It is so unnatural to love those who have wronged us, those who even indeed stand contrary to us, because we are Christians, because we believe God's word. And yet the command is to love them equally as well. So God's law is holy. It calls us to an ethic that goes far deeper than just the surface that we scratch. It calls us to live lives that flow from a purity of heart. And so Jesus concludes in verse 48 all of these summaries. And he finally tells us what he means when he says you need to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. He says this, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the righteousness you need. Perfect righteousness if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom. And that causes us to tremble. Because we look into our hearts and we've just seen how the law goes far deeper than we expect or imagine. And we say, well, who then is perfect? Who can perfectly keep this law? And that is the point that Christ wants us to see. You can't, but He could. Going back to verse 17, we are reminded of Christ's words. Don't presume that I've come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish it, but what? To fulfill it. And to fulfill literally means to satisfy, to fill it up, to bring its purpose to completion. You see, Jesus is the only person who could keep the law to its fullest, and He did. Not for Himself, but for you. He never sinned. He never transgressed what God commanded, but He kept every word, every iota, every dot perfectly. And in doing that, He shows us that He is the greater righteousness that we need to enter His kingdom. Paul wrote in Romans 10:4, he said, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That's how you have the righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. And that means a couple things for us as we walk away from this. First of all, obviously, it exposes our need for Christ. Because without our faith uniting us to Him, we cannot have this righteousness that the law demands. But in Him, we find more than we need, for He is our righteousness. And secondly, what it means is this, is that as believers, and because the law is still in effect, we don't have to fear it, because there's no condemnation that comes upon us. Instead, we can embrace it with joy. We can use it as the means to glorify God with our lives. You see, God wants His creation to enjoy this life on earth and to flourish in His goodness and the good gifts He gives us. And He's even told us how we can enjoy life to its maximum through His word, through His law. And so we may embrace it and glorify Him. And yes, we will fail. And when we do, we confess that and we get back up and we continue to live for the glory of God. Because our righteousness is not our own. It is the righteousness of Christ our Lord. Jesus came to fulfill the law for those who have failed the law, so that they might live according to the heart of the law for the glory of God. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and how precious it is. We thank You for the truths that are contained in there. We thank You for the holiness of Your law. And while we tremble and we see that under its light, our hearts are dark indeed, apart from the saving mercy of Christ, we also rejoice because we do have a righteousness that is not our own. We have a righteousness that makes us citizens of Your kingdom. That righteousness is Jesus Christ. And so help us, Father, as Your children, to rest by faith in Jesus, to continue to grow in Him, looking to Him, our righteousness. And may we then take Your word, applying it to our lives, living it out for the good of our neighbor and Your glory through the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.